Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture passage today is Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. And that can be found on page 855 if you're using the blue Bibles provided for you. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Let us pray as we hear God's word. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that this morning that your Spirit might minister to us through it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Christmas story begins, or Advent season begins, with infertility. Whenever you read a story or see a movie, the story hinges on some problem or conflict that by the end of the story or by the end of the movie has to be resolved. Nemo gets separated from his dad. The Joker unleashes chaos and terror upon Gotham. Katniss and Peeta have to compete in the Hunger Games again. As our passage opens, we meet two people whom we would wish could live a life full of peace and joy. Zechariah is a priest from a very long line of priests. His wife Elizabeth is from a very old family of priests. And they are good, faithful people. Verse 6 says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." People like this deserve good things, don't they? But verse 7 introduces the problem or the conflict in the story. "But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years." They have no children. They can't have any children. And they are long past the point where there would have been any hope at all to start a family. At one point in my life, I wouldn't have thought about infertility as a problem that needed to be resolved. It was something slightly unfortunate, but not all that concerning. I wouldn't have known about the couples, and especially Elizabeth's deep, deep agony, the sense of unfulfilled desire, the sense of shame in a world surrounded by mothers and children. The question, why me? Zacharias and Elizabeth's inability to conceive and have children is the very painful problem or conflict that our passage hinges on. We know the story ends well. Skip over to the very end of the passage. We read in verses 24 to 25, after these days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. The story has a happy ending. The old couple experiences the joy of having a child. The shame of infertility is taken away. Our passage this morning begins with infertility, and it ends the right way. This problem, resolution. But it is in the middle that is the most important part. The middle is where we see how the problem will be resolved. The middle section is where the main focus of the passage lies. And it all centers around a promise. A promise is made, and a promise is doubted. And the message for us as we begin the Advent season is to believe God's wonderful, gracious promise to us. First, a promise made. As a priest, it was Zechariah's job to serve in the temple. As we read in verses 8 through 10, it was his turn to go in and burn the incense. But it wouldn't be a normal day on the job. Verse 11 says, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. In our artwork, angels usually look like mothers or babies. You want to hug them or put them in your pocket because they're just so sweet. Apparently, angels don't actually look like that in reality. Zechariah did not want to hug this angel. Verse 12 says, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Whatever this angel looked like, it wasn't motherly or childlike, but terrifying. But to Zechariah's terror, the angel says in verse 13, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. A child will grow up to be known as John the Baptist, and that is promised to this righteous, sad couple. A wonderful, gracious promise to meet their deepest agony and to heal their most bitter pain. Can you imagine the experience? Your most agonized prayers, the ones that you have prayed for decades, are answered so directly. A promise is made. But what is most interesting is that a promise isn't just made to Zechariah and Elizabeth, an elderly childless couple. A promise is made to all of God's people. Verses 14 to 17 describe what John will be like. And there are three ways he's described. First, John will be a source of joy to all God's people. The angel says in verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Not only will John's parents rejoice because their prayer has been answered, but all God's people will rejoice. Why? Why should this birth be the cause of celebration for so many people? Well, that's answered in the rest of the section. The second way John is described is as a man set apart for a special and powerful service to God. Verse 15 says that he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, there were certain occasions in which people were to completely abstain from alcohol for the purpose of being single-mindedly devoted to God's service. It wasn't something that everybody did, just a very few people did, who were specially set aside to serve God in some unique way. And that's what's promised about John. He will be set apart for a special calling. And not only that, but it will be a powerful calling. He will be filled with the Spirit, even in utero. third, this powerful, unique service is to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord by turning the people to the Lord. In the early days of Chicago, some 150 or 200 years ago, it became clear that the city would explode with people. So the city planners hired land surveyors to design the street systems over spaces of land, even when those spaces were still just empty wilderness. So Western Avenue, this scenic, tranquil boulevard outside the window, was designed and planned when there was nothing there except for fields and woods. I don't know if they called it Western Avenue, but they at least figured out that it would be right there. Those planners and surveyors prepared the way for the growing city of Chicago. They prepared the way for you and for me and for 10,000 motorcycles to use it today. John the Baptist would be like those planners preparing a road for the Lord into the wilderness that was the hearts of the people of God. We read in verses 16 and 17, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." John would prepare the way for the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, by turning the hearts of the people back to God. Relationships would change. Lives would change. John would be a man to prepare God's people for Jesus Christ. And he would do this as one uniquely set apart and empowered for the task. And the end result of it all would be joy. The joy not only for Zechariah and Elizabeth as they hold their precious baby boy, but for everyone who has been prepared for the coming of Jesus. This is the wonderful, gracious promise that is made to Zechariah. So what does this promise have to do with us? Two things, I think. On the one hand, we stand on the other side of the promise. The promise of John's coming has been fulfilled. Everything that was said about John has come true. John did prepare the way of the Messiah for the Messiah. So if today you count yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, then you too can rejoice that this man came preparing God's people to receive her Savior. On the other hand, this wonderful, gracious promise reminds us that God is always in the business of making wonderful, gracious promises to his people. You and I have a God who makes promises to you that are wonderful. Promises to you a blessing that you could never have earned or deserved. Isn't that what the gospel is? A promise? It's a promise that Jesus Christ really is your Savior. It's a promise that what happened at that first Christmas when the Son of God was born a virgin, what happened at that first Easter when the Son of God died on the cross for you, that is a promise for you of a blessing of joy. It's the promise that through Jesus Christ, your deepest guilt, those things which you try so hard to forget about, have been canceled. It's the promise that when you stand before the judge of the world, you will hear the words, "Not guilty." You remember the line from this hymn? "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." That is a promise to you, made to you in the gospel. The gospel is a promise to you of a new identity. You don't have to figure out who you are. You don't have to determine who you are. You are a chosen, precious child of God. That's a promise to you made about who you are. And of all the times of the year, Advent most of all is a time to think about God's promise. During the Advent reading, we were instructed both to look backwards and to look forwards. We look back to when Christ came the first time, and we look forward with hope when he will come the second time. Advent reminds us that of the great promise that our Savior will return, and when He does, that our dead bodies will be raised, that never to grow old or sick, never to fall into temptation or sin again. Creation will be made new, and sadness and grief will be forgotten, like a dream in the night. God made a wonderful, gracious promise to Zechariah, and He is always making wonderful, gracious promises to His people. A promise made, but a promise doubted. That is what Zechariah does in verses 18 through 23. He receives the wonderful, gracious promise of a son, but he says in verse 18, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." That's a very delicate way of putting it, isn't it? My wife is advanced in years. No. Honey, do I still look young? Well, sweetheart, I can think of you as just a little advanced in years. You see what Zechariah is trying to say, though, don't you? You have promised me a son, but my wife and I are a long way past the point of having kids. How can I believe you? Zechariah responds to the promise with doubt. He doesn't believe the promise. And let's be honest, he has very good reasons not to, doesn't he? The evidence of his experiences and of his reason says, "I will never be a father. My wife will never be a mother. That kind of thing doesn't happen at our age." But if Zechariah had a pretty good reason not to believe the promise, he had an even better reason why he should have believed. We read in verse 19, "And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news.'" In other words, Zechariah, who do you think you're talking to? The language here contrasts these two competing ideas. Zechariah says, "I am old." The angel says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." Gabriel was the angel in the book of Daniel who spoke to Daniel in his visions. This isn't some genie or fairy. This being stands in the heavenly throne room doing the bidding of the Creator of the universe. In other words, Zechariah may have had good reasons not to believe the promise. Old people don't have babies. That's a good reason not to believe. But he had a much better reason to believe, and that is where the promise came from. It came from God Himself. The one who made the promise guarantees the promise. Perhaps you've heard the parable of the frog and the scorpion. It goes something like this. A scorpion meets a frog alongside the edge of a river. The scorpion wants to get to the other side of the river, but he can't swim. So he asks the frog if he can take a ride on his back to the other side. The frog says, "No, you're a scorpion. If I let you get on my back, you'll sting me and I'll die." But the scorpion replies, "No, I won't. If I sting you while we are in the middle of the river and you die, then I'll sink and I'll die too. It's in my best interest not to sting you." The frog thought about it for a second and said, "Okay, I'll take you across the river." So the scorpion gets on the frog's back and off they go towards the other side. But when they get halfway across, the scorpion pulls his tail back and stings the frog. The frog cries out as it's dying, "Why would you do that? Now you're going to die too." To which the scorpion answers, "Because I am a scorpion." The lesson of this fable is that no matter what was in the scorpion's best interest, he would always be true to his own nature. He was a scorpion, and so he would always sting the frog, because that's what scorpions do. You can never believe his promise, because he is who he is. What the Bible says about God is the exact opposite. You can always believe his promise, because he is who he is. Zechariah may have had good reasons for doubting, but he had better reasons for believing. And that is that the one who made the promise and the one who sent one of his top angels to deliver it is unchangeable. He doesn't make promises and then change his mind when he stops to consider things anew, like we do. He's true to his word. He doesn't make promises and then backtrack when things don't go as planned. I'm ashamed to say that on multiple occasions I promised something to my son that we would go do something, to go someplace together, but then have to say, sorry buddy, let's do it next week. Something's come up and we can't do it today. God doesn't do that because for him, everything always goes according to plan. Zechariah doubts God's promise, but by doubting, he shows us what it means to believe. I bet many of you have memorized John 3:16 at some point in your life, probably in Sunday school as a child like I did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him will not die but have everlasting life. We memorize that as children. Another word for believe is faith. As Protestants, it is part of our core identity that we confess that we are saved not by our works, but by grace alone through faith alone. Faith alone. It's a rallying cry. It's a core conviction. Faith, believe. These words are part of our common Christian language. But what does it really mean to believe? Hebrews 11 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. To believe God means to be assured of things hoped for and to be convinced of things not yet seen. And that's what Zechariah didn't do, did he? Now there was something to be hoped for, wasn't there? A child. There was something not seen, a boy who had not yet been conceived in Elizabeth's womb. But Zechariah doubted. He wasn't assured, and he wasn't convinced. For him, the weight of his own common sense and experience was too heavy. But what the author of Hebrews is saying, what Luke is saying, is that to have faith in God, to believe his promises, means to be assured and convinced of something that will come to fulfillment in the future. Faith has a future orientation. God promised Zechariah something that would come in the future. John would be born. He has made promises to us of certain things that will happen in the future. The Lord will return. The not guilty verdict. These are in the future. And the difficulty that Zechariah had is the same difficulty that we have. We have a hard time looking past the present, what is right in front of our eyes. Faith isn't the assurance of things that are right in front of me. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It isn't the conviction of things that I do see. It's the conviction of things that I don't see. It is ironic that we are blinded by what we can see. What we can see blinds us to what we can't see. A long time ago, the philosopher Plato used a great illustration about this. He said, imagine that a few men have been chained to a wall in a cave for their entire lives. They can't see each other because they're in complete blackness. And because of the change, they can only face one direction towards the opposite wall of the cave. But above them and behind them, there is the entrance to the cave from which light shines down into the cave on that wall that they are staring at. And from time to time, people walk past the entrance. And as they do, the light casts their shadow down upon the wall that those men are forever staring at. And since they can't see the entrance to the cave or the people walking by, and since they've never seen anything in their entire lives except what is on the wall, they conclude that those shadows are what are ultimately real in the universe. They are completely ignorant about the people making the shadows and think that the only real things that exist are those shadows. It's a clever illustration, isn't it? We can only see what is right in front of our eyes, so we decide that those things and those things alone are real. Only the things that we can see are believable to us. We can't see the future. We can't see into the heavenly throne room. We can't see the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. God's Word says that we will see Him one day, but we don't see Him yet. Zechariah could see that he wasn't getting any younger. We can see that the world is full of sin and isn't getting any better. My own experience tells me that I am guilty of all kinds of things against so many people, much less God Himself. My reason tells me that who I am, my identity, that it is determined by some mixture of my background and my community and my vocation and my choices. Everything that the Lord has promised to me in the gospel of Jesus has to penetrate the wall of my own fixation with what I can see. But what God's Word is exhorting us to do this morning is to put ourselves in Zechariah's shoes and offer up our own reasons for doubting. Just as Zechariah's excuse, "I am old," is shot down by the answer, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God." So we are invited to have our own excuses shot down with the answer, "I am God, I am true to my word. I am guilty. I am God, you are not guilty. I am a nobody. I am God, you are my precious child. This world is not getting any better, I might as well give up and get by. I am God, I will send my son to judge the living and the dead, to wipe away every tear, to make everything new." So I ask you, brothers and sisters, what excuses are you making to doubt God's promises to you? In what ways are you saying, "How shall I know this, for I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years"? For some of you, it may be that these excuses have blinded you to the greatest promise of all, the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. Your excuse is, "I don't need a Savior," or "God doesn't care about me anyway," or something like that. The promise for you is that if you repent of your sins and believe and trust in Christ, who died for you and was raised from the dead, you will be saved. For a lot of us, the way we respond to the circumstances and the people around us expose how much our hearts are pocketed with residual doubt and unbelief. Every time I respond to the future, what will happen in the future, with fear or with or anger, and trying to change the way things are now, I'm proving that those circumstances are more real to me than God's promises are. Are you saying, "How shall I know this"? We have a God who makes promises. We have a God who keeps promises. We have a God whose promises are guaranteed because of the holiness of His character and the unchangeableness of His word. And so may our response to our promise-making God be to believe Him. For the past several years, I've come to the conclusion that Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday. It's so simple. You eat delicious food. And it's virtuous. It centers around being thankful for the blessings that I have received, for the food on the table and the people sitting around the table. I love Christmas too, but it's a lot more complicated, isn't it? There's a lot of stuff you got to do. You have to pick up the right gifts for certain people. And if you don't, feelings will be hurt and people will be upset. For all of your other acquaintances and colleagues, you have to get them Starbucks gift cards, don't you? But of course, that's what they're giving you, so you have to go through the motions of exchanging gift cards. Some of us will be telling our kids about Santa Claus and the North Pole and the reindeer, just like our parents told us and their parents told them. Others of us will be working really hard to shield our children from he who must not be named. We got to put up the tree and then keep the kids and the pets from tearing down the tree. Then there's all the travel plans. Which side of the family are we going to see and when? My side of the family, your side of the family, my dad's side, my mom's side. Christmas gets really complicated, doesn't it? As we enter the Christmas season, let's remember that there is a wonderful simplicity at the bottom of things. It's all about promises. Advent starts with the wonderful, gracious promise to an old, honest, grieving couple, a promise that is at the same time for all of God's people. Advent looks back to the Savior who came just as God had promised. It looks forward to the promise of our Savior coming again to make all things new. It's a promise that in Jesus, we have not just a gem, but a whole treasure chest full of glorious spiritual treasures. In all the complicated messiness of the month of December, let's remember these promises to us, and let's believe those promises, knowing that the God who made them is a God whose word is unchangeable, perfect, and wonderful. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give you thanks and praise for your promises to us in the gospel. We pray for your mercy and your help to believe them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.